Take your Bible this morning, open to 1 Kings chapter 18. I want to talk today about the God of fire and the fire of God. 1 Kings chapter 18, if you'll open your Bibles there today. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 16 and following. Fire of God and the God of fire. Now this passage will be familiar to just about everyone in the house. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, that would be the king of Israel, and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Now make note of that. Isn't it just like some people to say to those that are trying to hold a righteous standard, "You're the problem"? Just think of it that way, and you'll understand what's happening here. Verse 18, "I've not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's command and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And bring 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Jezebel was the less than desirable queen of Ahab. You've known about, heard about her. Every church heard about Jezebel. Verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If God is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." The people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Asherah had 400. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces, put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." Everyone say, "The God who answers by fire." Say it again. Say, "The God who answers by fire." The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, "What you say is good." So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls, prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Make note of that. Morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. So they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder." I like this guy. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is God. Perhaps he's deep in thought. Perhaps he's busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." That's a little bit of an interesting word in the Hebrew. They've used a euphemistic translation, "he's sleeping," but there's another place he's referencing. It's not in bed either. That he's somewhere, maybe needs to be kind of awakened. Won't go any farther down that road. Verse 28, "So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying till the time for the evening sacrifice." No response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him. He repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down by this frantic calling forth by the prophets Baal and Asherah. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, and descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, laid it on the wood, and he said to them, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said. They did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. And the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, that would be the evening. Everyone say the evening. After all day of this, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known today you are the God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and you're turning our hearts back again to you." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and all that licked up the water in the trench. And all the people saw this. They fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not anyone get away." They seized them. Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them. And Elijah said to Ahab, go eat, drink, for there's a sound of heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, put his face between his knees. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. He went up and looked. There's nothing there, he said. Seven times Elijah said, go back. The seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot, go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose and a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, tucked his cloak in his belt, and he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Heavenly Father, we pray now in these remaining moments that you will speak to us, each of us. I pray, God, for a power to come today. Touch men and women right where they are, what they're facing, what they've got ahead of them. Father, we thank you for this story and the example it is to us. Let the God who is God answer by fire. Heavenly Father, come by the power of your Spirit and touch us exactly like that we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Everyone shouted amen today. I don't know if you're familiar with a term called spoonerism, but it's taking isolated thoughts and collating them together, but they may not directly relate. An example might be this. If I were to say to you that to open the second half of the game, they kicked the football down the field, and the goalie received it, ran around the infield, all the way up the court, did a slam dunk, and the score was 2-under. Well, I've taken a lot of thoughts that really don't directly relate. And sometimes in conversation, somebody trying to say something in some context might take a couple of thoughts and put them together like, wait a minute, those two don't really directly connect. In a way, this story that we read is kind of like that. Because in the middle of this visitation of God on Mount Carmel, if I were to say to you they prayed for the fire and they got rain, that's kind of where the story goes. At the opening part of this context, they're in drought. The reason they're in drought is because of disobedience. Because the people had abandoned God and they'd gone the way of the Baals and the Asherah. I'm not going to get into a lot of that detail today, but if you study for yourself, you'll find that it was an unbelievable, pagan, lewd kind of worship. And the people were involved in this activity that was just, you can't even repeat in mixed company, the kind of stuff they were doing that people called worship. And Jezebel wasn't just a person who participated in it, she was a proponent of it. The queen of the people of God actually had 400 of these so-called persons who led the worship of Asherah that got their sustenance from her. Not to mention 450 other prophets that were the proponents of Baal. It was a kind of thing that was unthinkable for the people of God to have anything to do with. And yet that's the kind of context that we find ourselves in. And as a result of God's displeasure, the nation had been in drought for more than 3 years. I know we gripe sometimes when it rains too much, but if you've ever been in a place in the midst of drought, there really is no comparison. We've seen a little bit of that in our environment, but the kinds of droughts that were a biblical proportion, when God was not allowing it to rain, you can only imagine the kind of dearth. I remember some years ago, even here in Indiana, we went through a really, really, really dry summer. And people I knew were driving all over America just trying to get hay for their cattle. I mean, they were driving to Pennsylvania. They were driving further west to places where it was raining. And you can drive through a region where it's not raining, and you almost know the moment you lead prosperity into that kind of poverty. I remember standing on the rim of the Great Rift Valley in East Africa when I was one of the adjunct faculty members at the East African School of Theology, and I went out there with a missionary friend of mine, and we were going to do ministry, and before we made our way down into the Rift Valley, which you can see from space, it runs all the way from southern Israel all the way to Malawi, you can actually see that rift, they call it the Great Rift Valley. And there was a move of God that was happening there. And this missionary that I knew, as we stood there, said, look here and look there. And the very area where people had embraced the gospel, you could see from the rim of the valley, it looked like Eden because rains were falling. The areas where they were rejecting the gospel, it was absolutely as dry as a cob, and you could see it with a naked eye. Well, this drought in 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, and beyond was because of the disobedience of the people. That's the context. Now, Elijah, the prophet of God, is being directed by the Spirit, and he sets up a meeting with the king. Now, the king wants to kill him. The king wants to do him in, particularly Jezebel. Because their mentality is Elijah was all the problem. He was the one that was challenging the realm. He was the one that was putting out the word and saying that this is the result of disobedience and this is the result of our sin that have come up before the very hearing and the very eyes of the Lord. And he wasn't putting out a message that they thought was politically correct. And so Elijah, this is unique. This story is unique in the biblical writ. And I was thinking, as I've been preparing this for a while, I've been thinking of another time, and I can't recall one, where instead of the people of God reacting to what was going on in their culture, this was an example where a man of God actually proactively produced the confrontation. Instead of speaking as a response of, Elijah comes before Ahab and actually brings these prophets. It's Elijah that says, let's have a contest. Let us come together and let us finally, once and for all, get God's angle on this situation. He invites the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah. Unless my math is fuzzy, that's 850 of them. One against 850. Talk about being outnumbered. But as the story plays out, we begin to find out that God and one are a majority, no matter how many others may be arrayed against them. Actually, Elijah invites this. He goes to the king. He says, let's go to Mount Carmel. Let's have this confrontation. You bring all your faves, and I'll bring little old me. Now, I'm going to tell you something. As I've been reading back through this, and back through this, and back through this, you say to yourself, boy, he had to have heard from God. He had to have heard from God. Could you talk about painting yourself back into a corner? He set up this confrontation, and with all of his heart, you know that he had to have known that he knew that he knew what God was going to do. We're not told whether God had appeared to him in a vision, whether God had showed him in a dream. We don't have any of that information. But he invites this confrontation. He says, bring them all together. And he makes this statement. Let the God who answers by fire, let him be God. Now, if I were to ask you in the reading of these verses, is this story about the God of fire? Or is this story about the fire of God? Don't answer out loud. Listen. Hear it again. Is this story about the God of fire? Or is this story about the fire of God? Well, the answer is both. Listen to this. Unless the God we serve is a God of fire, unless he's a God that answers in such a way that there is no doubt that it is he who has done it, unless that God is also the one who sends the fire. The God of fire is without a doubt the one who sends the fire of God. And if you think back through the Old Testament and beyond, how many times did God evidence his presence by fire? You can think all the way back to the garden, all the way back to the time when the man and his wife were exiled from Eden. And they had children, and Cain and Abel made sacrifices. And you remember the story? How the one was accepted and the other was not. How did they know? From a biblical perspective, you believe, as I believe, that God himself sent the fire so they would know whose sacrifice had been accepted and the one who had been rejected. What was it on Mount Sinai that caught Moses' attention when he was tending his father-in-law's sheep on the backside of the wilderness? He saw a bush burning that was not consumed. In the wilderness, when the children of Israel came up out of Egypt, it was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire that was by night. How did they know that the temple that was built in Canaan, in Israel, by David and his sons? How did they know when that temple had been accepted at the time of the dedication? The fire of God fell upon that sacrifice, and the presence of God so filled the house, they were not even able to stand and worship. How about on the day of Pentecost? For when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one accord and in one place. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were seated together. And cloven tongues as of fire came and distributed upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. Listen today. The God we serve is without a doubt the author of that kind of fire. And you and I, without a doubt, not just in our own lives, but in our own ministries, we need that evidence of fire in, through, and in terms of our life that is going to catch the attention of the people that we are ministering to and trying to influence. Now listen, there's one thing for sure. Study this for yourself. Fire comes in all sorts of designs. We often think it's going to be one way, but fire can look in a lot of differing kinds of ways. The evidence is the effect. The fire of God changes lives. The fire of God changes direction. The fire of God changes careers. The fire of God changes ministries and denominations. When all of a sudden people are touched by something that without a doubt is beyond this realm, something that changes them, something that alters their entire direction. On Mount Carmel, Elijah makes this statement, "Let the God who answers by fire, let him be God." You know, George Barna, who worked out of Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago, and of course has up to this day a recognized worldwide ministry. He has researched and studied unchurched people. And some years ago, I went to one of those meetings that cost a lot of money to attend. And I was there, and I'll never forget, as I was sitting there in that meeting, he made the statement. He said, when people walk into the doors of these houses of God, wherever they may be, he said, they're unchurched, they don't have the right lingo, they don't speak Christianese, they don't know what to call it, but when they come into a place with God on the marquee, the one thing they expect is to encounter something. They may not know what to call it, they may not know what terminology to put it into, but they expect to, and I hate to use this word, but they expect to feel something. When John Wesley, the great proponent of what is now called the Wesleyan Revival in England, you may remember that he had actually initially been a missionary to the American colonies, working in the state of what is now Georgia, got into a relationship with the daughter of one of the key landholders in the area. She jilted him. He refused to serve her communion. Her dad got mad, threatened to kill John Wesley. To save his life, they put him on a boat back to England. In the middle of the Atlantic, in the midst of a storm, they thought they were going down at sea. And while he was scared for his life, he heard a group of Moravians praying on ship. And he couldn't understand it. Fearing for his life, he later wrote in his journal, "I went to America to save the heathen, but who's going to save me?" And when he got back to England, he went to a place known as Aldersgate Chapel. And at Aldersgate, as they were reading the preface of the Book of Romans written by Martin Luther, you talk about boring. I've read that preface. But while they were reading the preface to the book, he said suddenly his heart was strangely warmed. The fire of God came to John Wesley. That revival that came on the heels of that warming of his heart changed England. That's what saved England from what devastated France in the Revolution. There was no revolution like that in England. And statistics tell us that but 2% of the English were saved, 2% in that move of God. But it utterly changed the country because of a visitation of fire upon a man's life. That's what makes the difference. What makes the difference is when the fire of God suddenly hits a person. You know, without that fire, people are going to look high and wide for something to provide that warming that only the fire of God can provide. I'm not going to spend all of the time today, but you can read for yourself the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs talks in all of these varying images about the kinds of fires that are available in our culture, in our time, in our world, that are a cheap substitute. When people have not the fire of God in their life, they're going to look for a sensation in some place and in some form. And there is pleasure in sin for a season. Drugs, alcohol, sex, money, power, you name it. All of those things can provide some temporary sensation. But only the fire of God can have the kind of not only lasting effect, but satisfying effect to the point that it will so change a person's life. They're never the same again. You know, many, many years ago, when one of the very, very first trips I took out of the country, I went to the island nation of Haiti to do a building project with some other men of God that was invited to attend, and we worked during the day and we preached at night. And on the way back, as I was departing from Port-au-Prince, I was wanting to bring my wife home something from the island that would be a memory of the trip of the island. And I had talked to the missionary we'd worked with and some of the people there. I said, I'd like to bring something back that's kind of unique and kind of different. And they said, take this home to your wife. It was a bottle of pure vanilla. Not imitation. The real vanilla. Now, you learn very quickly. Wave your hand at me if you will substantiate what I'm saying is true, that there's a great big difference between the imitation and the real vanilla. Have you ever worked with real vanilla? There's no comparison. There's no difference. You don't need as much of it, and it's a lot more powerful. I want to tell you something. There is a lot of sham in our times. There's a lot of fake. There's a lot of manipulation. And there's a lot of stuff that is going on to try to provide some level of hype. I will tell you what I'm about, and I will tell you what I'm praying for, and I will tell you what we need, and I will tell you what is ultimately going to make the difference. It isn't some kind of nonsense and a kind of lot of hubbub and trying to make some sort of impression. Some people think we're this or that. What we need is a real visitation of a real God with real power, with real fire in our hearts, in our lives. Somebody give God a praise offering in this house. That's the thing that makes a difference, for the God who is God answers by fire. I double doggone dare you, during this time of fasting and praying, ask God to send you a dose of real fire. The real thing. I think I've told you this. I still haven't got it out of my craw all these years later. Years ago, we were attending a congregation. We were not the senior pastors of it. But it was a church that was pretty sizable, and they brought in a lot of guests from the outside. Some people, if I mentioned their name, you would know who they are. I will not say their name. They were the guests that night, and this particular person invited in that sizable congregation, in that sizable service. He said, every one of you that would like to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they invited them to come, and there was a whole host of people that stepped forward, and the person announced to the congregation in that particular service, I have been gifted to teach people how to speak in tongues. Well, that immediately piqued my interest. You're going to teach us? Immediately I thought of Acts 2 and 4. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. But this person supposedly was going to teach people how to speak in tongues. My interest was piqued. I was up there to assist. Not that I hadn't received, because we already had. But I was up there just to help and assist the people that had come to the altar. And this person, whose name I will not mention, you would know it if I mentioned, but I'm not going to mention it, got up in front of that host of people that had come to receive. He said, "Now listen to me." Put the mic down and said, "Now listen to me." I could hear exactly what they were saying. "I want you to listen to me. I'm going to teach you how to speak in tongues." And he began to say, "Repeat after me. See my bow tie? Tie my bow tie. See my bow tie? Tie my bow tie." And he began to say, "Now you say what I'm saying," and you start saying it faster, and saying it faster, and saying it faster, and faster, and faster, and faster. I have to tell you, I was listening to that, and I was thinking to myself, "See my right hand? I don't want anything to do with mimicry. I don't want anything to do with somebody who's trying to play those kinds of games." I will tell you, and many of you have been down these same roads, we have seen people receive the infilling. There was no "see my bow tie, tie my bow tie" stuff as people came and responded to the message. The God who is the God that answers by fire has come and touched their lives and filled their lives and changed their lives and transformed their lives. The fire is what makes the difference. When you read this story, there are some things that capture my particular attention. As I read the story and I think about what Elijah was doing. Now, can I say this today? If you look at the timetable of the story, once they're gathered and the event begins, however that happened, these prophets of Baal and Asherah, if I read it right, they spent the entire day from morning through lunch until the time of the evening sacrifice. Carrying on, doing whatever they would do, and yelling and screaming. And Elijah got into a little bit of bantering with them and began to mock them, began to jeer them, and they got all the louder. They got all the more vociferous. They began to lift their voices, and this went on till they had torn down the very altar of God. They were utterly wore out and exhausted. No fire, no evidence, no nothing. Until the time of the evening sacrifice. If you know anything about the people of Israel, at the time of the Old Testament dispensation, talking toward the end of the day, near the time of sundown. And Elijah didn't make any great big to-do at all. But I will tell you, as you read this story, when it came to his moment, that they had done everything they can do, they were wore out, nothing had happened, no fire, no evidence, no nothing. Set up the altar. He prepared the sacrifice. And then he said, "Okay, by the way, boys, let's get some water." Now, listen, they're on top of a mountain. They're up on top of a rise of some particular capacity in a drought. And he said, "Get me water." Now, where they got the water, I just have to assume. He sent the guys with the 55-gallon buckets and said, "Go on down and get the water." And they went down and they drenched the sacrifice once. They drenched the sacrifice twice. They drenched the sacrifice a third time to where there was actually water in the trench around the sacrifice. And without a lot to do, he prayed, oh God, you are God. Show to these people you are everything you claim to be, and that I'm your servant." And the fire of God fell at the time of the evening sacrifice, near the end of the day. Can I tell you something today? We may be coming to the end of this particular dispensation, on the verge of the coming of the Lord. You mark it down somewhere, and I don't care if you don't hear much about it anymore or not. And I don't care if preachers are hardly talking about it anymore or not. I want to tell you that our Lord himself is about to descend from heaven with a shout. And we may be approaching the very evening of time. It may seem like we've come to the end of the day. But I can tell you that the God who answers by fire, even at the evenings of our life, when it seems like all has been wasted, is still the God that knows how to get the attention of a person, who knows how to get the attention of a family, who knows how to get the attention of a community, who knows how to get the attention of a church, who knows how to get the attention of an entire denomination. And you may say to me today, preacher, it seems like it's getting awfully late and it's getting awfully dark. Can I tell you, unto God, that makes very little difference. For the God who still answers by fire is going to speak for Himself in this generation. I don't know how, I don't know where, I don't even know why. But sometimes the almost least likely of candidates, God will suddenly do something in, through, and in terms of them. And all of a sudden it catches people's attention because often they least expect it. We often try to clothe God in particular ways, how we think He's going to do what He does. God doesn't need any of our masquerading. All through history, at almost the least likely of moments, is when God has showed up. When we take matters into our own hands and we try to create a move of God, we pollute it. I mean, I realize there are people who think they're the managers of the universe. They like to tell God how to do it. If He were them, God, in the least likely of environments, in the least likely of places, and often the least likely of ways, and you can read, I challenge you, read the history of revival since the time of Pentecost down till now. I mean, did Jesus choose the most likely of people to be His first messengers? I wouldn't have chose those dudes. He chose fishermen. He chose an employee of the IRS. He chose a zealot. He chose a traitor. You wouldn't have chose them. I wouldn't have chose them. You might say, even, preacher, when I think of me, why was I picked out of my family? Not many mighty. Not many trained. We put so much emphasis on talent. I'm not minimizing giftings. But I tell you, we put so much emphasis on talent, we think it's the most talented one. It often isn't. Now, talent has place. I'll tell you who God uses. Those who yield and make themselves a recipient of fire, a reservoir of fire, a person of presence, a person who longs to experience and to share and to give. Out of nowhere, Elijah suddenly bursts on the scene what we're not fully told about. Somehow the Spirit of God led him to call for this confrontation. And after all these prophets had done all they could do and acted in all the ways they could act and did all the things that were part of their particular persuasion, all of a sudden Elijah said, clear it all away. God, send the fire. And the fire falls. And then after this confrontation, God sends the rain to break the drought. Now, you read this story, here's Elijah, you get the impression Elijah's kind of an old guy. I don't know what old is. Since I've turned 60, 60 sounds really young to me. I will tell you what old is. One time in the book of 1 Samuel, God spoke to His prophet and said, Samuel, you're old. Now, when God says you're old, our granddaughter called us this week, 3 years old. She got this pained look on her face when I was video chatting with her. And she goes, Papa, you're getting old. And she seemed genuinely concerned that Granddad was going to get old and maybe be too old. Well, I don't know what old is anymore. But can I tell you, I don't care how young you are. I don't care what age is on your driver's license. I don't care if you're a registered member of the AARP. I don't care if you are what they would call retired or on Social Security. Or if I can pivot, I don't care what they say about America regarding where we are and where we come from. Yes, we need judgment. Yes, we deserve a serious spanking from God Himself. But I want to tell you, the God I serve, in spite of our faults and our errors and our mistakes, aren't you glad he's the God of the grace that is sufficient regardless? Aren't you glad he's the God of the mercies that are new every single day? Yes, we may have blown it in a lot of different ways, and maybe these heathen prophets have had their way, and we're approaching the time of the evening of this nation and the evening of this world. But I'm glad to tell you, the God who answers by fire still shows up. Praise him today. Thank him today. He is the God of fire who sends the fire, and that very fire can even break the most impossible things that are going on in our lives. I will tell you where the answer is. I'm never going to minimize medicines and doctors and therapists or any of that. I'll never minimize that. Some years ago, I was preaching up in northern Indiana near Chicago. It was an off night, if I remember right, it was Tuesday. And the Sunday services had been really good. Monday had been fine. I felt the Lord impress on me on a Tuesday night to preach on the fire of God. And I didn't preach this message. I preached another one where I just basically took the references to fire in the scripture and laid a foundation, a groundwork, and talked about how people needed to be confronted by that fire and what it would do if a person would allow it to fall upon their life. And I actually didn't think I'd done very good that night at all. I just didn't think I'd done a very satisfying. I felt like I hadn't somehow made contact the way I'd prayed and the way I wanted. In fact, it was so bad that when I got ready to close the service, I just closed my eyes. I didn't even want to look. I didn't even want to look to see if anybody was going to respond. I didn't think anyone would. I didn't even think a church mouse was going to move. I thought it was that bad. And when I made the appeal, I mean, people started bouncing up. And I thought, man, I must have done a lot better than I thought I did. And at the altar, all of a sudden, this guy started whooping and hollering and jumping and dancing and just frolicking all over the altar. Now, when you're a guest, you never know who is who. And what I typically would do, if I was in a place where I had not been before and something like that would happen, I would kind of eyeball, you know, watch and pray, kind of eyeball the preacher to see what he was doing, and I looked over to him, and he was looking at this, and he was going. I looked back at his family. I looked back at his wife and several kids that were sitting on a row, and they were sobbing as all this was going on. God was moving. God touched that guy. I don't know how long we were there. Somewhere near an hour, I think, just praying and ministering and rejoicing. And as we got ready to close, he said, can I say something? He grabbed the mic. Of course, you know, you don't want to turn loose of it, so I kind of put it over there. And he says, everybody here knows me. Everybody knows that my wife has said, if I didn't get help, that we were finished. And everybody in this place knows, even though nobody has reported to the authorities, that I'm probably the number one cocaine addict in this entire area. He said, but for the first time in my life, he said, I have felt what all of the cocaine could never provide. He threw his hand up in the air. He said, I want to praise God, and I need some more of that. The man who's a pastor of that church is now retired. I've seen him a couple of times since, and we still talk about that whenever I see him. Only God. Only God can send a fire that's better than alcohol. Only God can send a fire that's better than drugs. Only God can send a fire to your life that is better than any temporal, synthetic sensation. And I tell you, that's what everybody's after. Everybody is after the same thing. The problem is many people don't know where to get it. I am praying unto the coming of the Lord that such a fire will get loose out here on Lebanon Road. That the people that are driving up and down State Road 32 are going to see, are going to sense, are going to feel, and they won't be able to stay away. Let the God who is God answer by fire. Let's praise him today in this house. Come on, let's praise him. Get on your feet today. Get on your feet today. Come on, get your hands lifted all over the house. Come on, beloved. Pray this prayer right now. Say, God, send the fire. Come on, pray this prayer right now. Say, God, send the fire. Send the fire to my life. Send the fire to my family. Send the fire where I work. Send the fire where I live. God, send the fire to the church. Send the fire to our ministry. Send the fire to our kids. Send the fire to our teens. Send the fire to our seniors. Send the fire to our moms and dads. Let the God who answers by fire, let him be God. Heavenly Father, we lift our hands today. Father, the question in the church today is not too much fire, it's not enough. The problem isn't wildfire, God. The problem is we need such a presence about our lives, such a fullness about our lives, that no matter who we are, where we go, that something will be sensed about us and hearts will be strangely warmed when they're near to us. Father, I pray right now in the name of Jesus, as we've been fasting and praying, only certain things will happen when we do this. I pray for the men and women of this congregation who call this church home. Father, before the 21st of January, when we as a body finally bring to close this 21 days, I pray for a fresh touch on every life that is seeking you. May we not be shut out. We don't want the soothsayers. We don't want the manipulation. We want all the foolery and the nonsense. We don't want people trying to teach us this or show us that. We want the real God to show up with real power, with real fire. Take away all of those things in and through our lives that should not even be there. Send the fire. Send the fire. Send the fire. Send the fire. It may be getting late, but send the fire. We may be approaching midnight, but send the fire. You may be about to come, but send the fire. Our nation may be in deep trouble, but send the fire. We may be entering into election season, but send the fire. Our denominations may be drying on the vine, but send the fire. The Pentecostal groups may have largely lost their touch, but send the fire. Send the fire. God, send the fire to us. Send the fire to our leadership. Send the fire to our homes and families. Send the fire to our ministries. Heavenly Father, you're the God of fire. Oh God, may you send your fire, the fire of God, to our lives. Do something in our hearts. Do something in our homes. Hallelujah. You know, here's what I feel impressed to do. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to open these altars right now, not for anyone to anoint anyone in any way. I just want you to get alone with God for a few moments before you go to your car. If you want to sit in your seat, if you want to come to the altar, or you want to go to some place in the sanctuary, I want every one of us to spend the next few moments, and I want us to pray this singular prayer, God, send fire to my life. Would you get to a place, wherever it may be, turn around in your seat, come to the altar, go to another place in the sanctuary. If you got to go, feel free to be dismissed, but those of you that want to stay, find a place, and I want you to pray this prayer, God of fire, send the fire. God of fire, send the fire. Lord, you are the one that has done it before, and God, we know you're going to do it again. You're about to return. This dispensation is about to come to a close. We know you're about to set up your kingdom, and we're going to rule and reign with you. But if we're going to make a difference, we need fire in our lives. Not the fire of alcohol, not the fire of addiction, not the fire of lust or of monetary things or of power in and of itself. But God, we need your fire in our life. We need your presence in our life. Heavenly Father, send the fire to me. Send the fire to my home and family. Send the fire to my ministry. Oh God, I am not satisfied with living on the embers of once was, and I'm disgusted by the manipulations of this hour and all of the things that we're being told will satisfy that do not. Heavenly Father, send the fire to my life. Send the fire to my ministry. Send the fire to our congregation and church. Send the fire to this region of Indiana. Send the fire to the Midwest. Oh God, we pray before it is absolutely too late, even at the time of the evening offering. Send the fire, oh God, we ask. Do something in our hearts that we cannot do for ourselves, that will so take the place of anything substitutionary, anything synthetic. Send the real presence. Send the real power to my life. Do something in me that only you can do. Visit me in a way I've never been visited before. Speak to me in a way that I've never before heard. Send the fire. Send the fire. Oh God, we ask you to come today for every man and woman in this altar and every person turned in their pew and every person finding their place somewhere in the sanctuary and every person listening to their message in their automobile or at home or wherever they may be in an office. I pray, God, that something will start happening where their heart will be suddenly and strangely warmed. And Lord, that you'll begin a process of changing them like you did the nation of Israel at this time of confrontation. Father, we worship you. Father, we bless you and thank you. You broke the drought. On the heels of the fire came the rain. Although they may seem strangely inconsistent, they were all part of you revisiting your people. Send the fire. Pour out the rain and the glory and the presence across the panorama of our life. Father, there are people here who are desperate. They need answers. Father, send your presence. Father, what we can't find any other way, we're going to find at your feet. And you visit us with the fire of your presence. And it gives us a resource that's greater than anything that's of this world. No matter what the pressure and stress may be on the outside, you give us a presence on the inside that gives us more than the ability to cope. It gives us a presence. It gives us a sense of understanding. It gives us a confidence and a faith and a hope. Hallelujah. Send the fire. Send the fire to this church. Send the fire to our ministries. Send a fresh fire to this preacher. Send a fresh fire to the elders of this congregation. Send a fresh fire to the department heads of this church. Oh God, we ask you today, in spite of every physical impediment to the contrary, visit us with your glory and your goodness, anew and afresh. What Elijah did, as you directed him, was to set down the gauntlet, to proclaim a message that all the nation could not miss.